There's been a lot of talk in the news recently about our Supreme Court, right? There's a vacancy and a lot of discussion on who the next Supreme Court justice will be. If you do a little bit of reading on the Supreme Court, you'll read about various decisions they've made, and some, and even many, which say the all-time worst decision the Supreme Court ever made was in 1896. It was Plessy versus Ferguson. It was the decision that established separate but equal. The idea that, yes, the Constitution guarantees freedom to people, to all people, and yet it is okay, it is even right and constitutionally good to treat people differently based on their race. Now, that decision of separate but equal was made back in the late 1800s. That has continued for a very long time into the 1900s. In fact, even if you get into the 1950s and early 60s, you still have implications of separate but equal. Just one picture shows you this. This picture was taken in North Carolina. It was taken in 1950. And here's two water fountains, and one is clearly labeled white, and the other one's labeled colored. Because according to the United States Supreme Court, if you were a person of color, if you were black, you were not allowed to use the same water fountain as a white person, and that's in the United States Constitution. And you go, wow. I mean, how could we have ever thought that? That black children are not allowed to go to the same school as white children, but they would be bused very far away to make sure they're not at a school where white people go. That if you get on a bus and you're black, you're not allowed to sit where you want, but you have to sit in the back of the bus. And we look back at these laws now and we say, I hope, we are so glad that we're free from that. Praise the Lord that these laws, these very bad laws, no longer apply. And even to bring them up, I think many of us say, you know, in some ways, I'm embarrassed by the history of our country. And I would be embarrassed even to talk about this law. I'm ashamed of it. And we're so glad to be free from the law. Why would I begin a message with that? Question. If we are set free from a law, does that mean the law was wrong? Well, in Plessy versus Ferguson, the answer is yes. Would that be true of the Bible? That's what we're going to discuss this morning. That's what Paul wants us to understand. Let's set the context according to Romans. Remember back in Romans chapter 6, we were there maybe a couple months ago. Paul says in 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Next verse, 6:15. What then shall we say? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And then he goes through the rest of chapter 6 to talk about the importance of not using being dead to the law as an excuse for sin. And he just kind of leaves hanging there, you're not under the law. And he kind of doesn't go back to it until he begins chapter 7. And then we've had one message already from chapter 7, and here's a quick reminder. I called the message, Free from the Law. And I direct you, in fact, let's do a little review. Verse 1, Romans chapter 7. What was the first thing we saw? It was an axiom. The law is for the living. Verse 1, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. If a person passes away, the law is not binding on him. You don't take deceased people to court. It's obvious. It's an axiom. Then he gives us an analogy. That's verses 2 through 3. I'll read verse 2. The married woman's bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. Verse 3 goes on to talk about how she can be married to someone else. What's the analogy? Death terminates a marriage. So first of all, the law's for the living. Secondly, death terminates a marriage. Now, here's the application, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. The application, we're free from the law. You can't be saved unless you're set free from the law. There is no one who is united to Christ unless you're set free from the law. Just like if you're married to a person, you can't marry a second person while that first person is still alive and that marriage is still in effect. Paul is making it very, very clear. He goes on to explain it in verses 5 through 6. You are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are free from the law. So what's our response to the law? Should we be embarrassed to talk about the law? Should we be ashamed of the law? Should we say, boy, I'm so glad I'm not under that crummy law anymore. I don't even want to think about it. Which is how we respond to the Jim Crow laws that have been passed in our country's history. And the Apostle Paul wants to make absolutely sure that we understand. Guys, he's not saying that. He, in fact, is going to begin verse 7 making a defense of the law. I called the message this morning in defense of the law. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13. Notice how verse 7 begins, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Question, rhetorical. Is the law sin? May it never be. No, God forbid. The law is not sin. You say, Paul, you just spent verses 1 through 6 telling us what a blessing it is to be free from the law. It's more than a blessing. It's necessary. If you're not free from the law, you're not going to heaven, because if you're not free from the law, you can't be united to Christ. You say, well, then I'm so glad to be through with the crummy law. And Paul says, please don't think that. On the contrary, verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The Apostle Paul, in verses 7 through 13, is going to give us a number of reasons why we must not think that the law is wrong, that the law is sin. What's the first one? It's number one. The law defines sin. Notice again verse 7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. What is Paul's point? It's actually the law that helps me to understand what sin is. Now, I want to be careful. Everybody has a moral code. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Everybody does. Now, they perceive it differently. One person says this is right. The next person says, no, that's right. But everyone knows that there's right and there's wrong. The problem is we don't view our wrong accurately. See, I have a sense that certain things are wrong. You have that sense, even though we'll differ sometimes. But how is it that you get to know what sin really is? That sin is against the true, living, and holy God who created us for His glory. And that's the real issue. You won't know that. No one will ever come to know that unless it's by the law. It's God's law that helps me to understand what's really going on with sin. Some of you know my interest in psychology through the years, and I still actually teach a little bit in the realm of psychology. And I enjoy the history of psychology. I enjoy talking about how the different theories come and go, and how one person will be famous for a while, and then his ideas will fade away and be replaced by another person. And I want to use as an illustration a man who's not incredibly well known, but if you have a class with me on theories, we would deal with them. He has a chapter still in many books. His name is O.H. Maurer. His dates are 1907 to 1982. He's an American psychologist. How big was he? He was actually the APA president back in 54. He was well known for what's called integrity therapy. Now, here's the point I want to make. He disagreed with a whole lot of psychologists because he said the reason you have a problem in your life is because of sin. That's your problem. And may I add this? He was also an atheist. Okay. So he believed that the reason we struggle in life is I sin against you and you sin against me, even though God doesn't exist. So what we need to do is we need to confess our sins to one another horizontally, and we need to forgive one another horizontally. You say, how about God? There is no God. God doesn't exist, according to O.H. Maurer. But if we could just learn to be willing to confess and give forgiveness for our sins. Now, there's obviously all kinds of problems with that. You say, what's the main issue? He has an unbiblical view of sin. How do we know what sin is? That's Paul's point. Thankfully, we have the law. That's back to verse 7. I would not have come to know sin, what it really is, except through the law. And now he's going to give us an example at the end of verse 7, second half. For I would not have known about coveting if the Lord had not, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Obviously, Paul knew what the word covet meant. He's not saying, you know, there's this word coveting. I had no idea what it meant. And then I read the last of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. And then finally, I know what the word meant. Paul knew what coveting was. Paul is basically saying this. I didn't know what the tenth. He knew the Ten Commandments. He was raised in a devout Jewish home. He's making the point, I didn't really understand what it meant, you shall not covet. Because, see, when we say you shall not covet, if that means, hey, have a thankful spirit and don't want things you don't have, any atheist can follow that command. That's not really the heart of the issue. See, what Paul is saying is through the law, I came to understand what the real problem with coveting really was. You say, what was it? Paul helps us in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire. And then I'm going to focus on this. And greed. That's the word covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. Guys, what's the real problem with coveting? You say it's not having a thankful spirit. No, it's more than that. It's the fact that I'm saying I need something I don't have to be happy, and God is not enough. So unless I get that grade, I'll never be happy. God is not enough. Unless I get that girl or guy, speaking as a young single person, God is not enough. Unless we could have a baby, unless we could get a new house, unless I could get a better job, I'll never be happy because God is not enough. Then what happens is that thing becomes my God. No, in reality, I've become my own God. That's idolatry. That's the problem with coveting. Many people think that's why Paul picked this illustration. Many would argue the first commandment, you shall worship the Lord God in Him alone. The tenth commandment, don't worship any other God. Paul is picking that tenth commandment on purpose to help illustrate how important, how key it really is. What Paul is saying here in the text this morning to us, when he says, I would not have known about coveting if the Lord had not said, you not shall not covet, is very close to what we've already read in Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Apart from the law, people would not know sin. So question, should you be, moms and dads, should you be teaching your kids the Ten Commandments? Yes or no? But, man, I'm a believer. I've been set free from the law, praise God. And if I'm not released from the law, I can't know Christ. So why would I teach my children the Ten Commandments? And the answer is, how else are they going to know what sin is? How are they going to know unless the Bible tells them? Now, there are some clergymen, if that's the right word, pastors who would disagree with me, right? And there's a prime example. Many of you know, unfortunately, illustrations from the preaching and ministry of Joel Osteen. A pastor, I put that loosely in quotes, who believes you should not preach on sin. Why? Well, let's use his words. Quote, people already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should. So I want them to come to Lakewood, that was their church at the time, or our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what, I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward, I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better. That's Joel Osteen and why he doesn't preach on sin. I've mentioned this before of somebody I know very well, very close to. And he says to me, has said to me, Greg, I've heard you preach. And you're like my pastor. He goes to a very large contemporary church. You guys talk about Jesus and you talk about the gospel. The only difference is, Greg, you talk about sin. My pastor doesn't. So I'm so glad in our church people come and they're not offended by hearing about sin. And your ministry is never going to get that large because people won't listen. Well, I hope you understand the fallacy of that kind of thinking. If we're not preaching the law, then how will people know what sin is? Paul's first point here in Romans 7 is what? In defense of the law, number one, it's the law that defines sin. But he goes on and gives us a second reason. Notice verse 8, he says in verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Number one, the law defines sin. Number two, the law reveals sin. It reveals sin in me and in you. So now that I understand what sin is, I realize it's something inside of me. Look at verse 8. Paul makes the point, but sin, taking opportunity, pause. That word opportunity, it's a word that is sometimes used for a military base. Paul is saying it's the idea that sin is using the law to launch an attack against people. So Paul makes the point that sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, that's a reference to the law, using the law to do what? To produce in me coveting of every kind. And thus, the law is demonstrating how incredibly sinful we are. Now I not only know what sin is, I know it's inside of me. Romans 5:13 puts it this way. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, there always was sin. But what happens is when a person violates God's law, he is specifically guilty of that specific sin. You can't be guilty of violating something that doesn't exist. That's Paul's point. So what Paul is saying is it's this law that reveals how sinful I really am. There's a common illustration. I came across it in multiple sources. It comes from Augustine's Confessions. He says that one day when he was walking down a path, he and some friends, they came to a bunch of trees, pear trees. And they knew they were not allowed to pick the pears. So they picked them. And they didn't even eat them. They didn't want the pears. They just threw them to a group of pigs. And somebody asked him, why did you pick the pears? And he said, because I wasn't allowed to. Right? And thus, the idea being that here he did something specifically in violation of the law. It's the law that reveals the sinfulness of our heart. Key, if it wasn't clear. The rule, don't pick pears that don't belong to you. That's not the problem. But it reveals the real problem, which is sin. I tried to think of a contemporary example. Have you seen signs like this around, some of you? Okay, speed limit 25. And then underneath, your speed is. Now, I want to make a disclaimer. I prepare my sermons ahead of time. So this is not in reference to anything specific. All right. So if anyone happened to be at a church outing and was pulled over recently, okay, even in the last 24 hours, I made this, okay, I'm not looking anywhere. I made this ahead of time. Okay, and if I had known about that event, I probably would have used a different illustration. But what are you going to do? Okay, so here we go. Speed limit 25. You say, what group was it? I'm not telling. Speed limit 25. And it says, what is your speed? 40. Now, what is this supposed to do? What's supposed to happen is I'm supposed to be driving down the street, going maybe a little too fast, and it says speed limit 25. Oh, I'm doing 40. Take your foot off the gas, hit the brake. Do you know that there are actually people who have contests? And what guys, generally males, what guys do is they actually have contests to see who can go the highest number miles per hour above the speed limit. And so they take turns driving by it, each guy going faster, and you have to take a picture. And then you text each other the picture to see who can go the fastest. You say, Greg, that's bad. It's very bad. You say, that's horrible. It is. You say, those people could get hurt. They may, and they could hurt somebody else. That's true. And you shouldn't speed. That's correct. So how do you solve the problem? Just get rid of the speed limits. Because if you don't have any speed limits, you can't have anybody speeding and everybody would be safe. You would say, no, it doesn't work that way. If you track with that, you understand what Paul was saying here in verse 8. Paul is saying it's not the law that's the problem. The problem is what? It's sin. So number one, the law defines what sin is. Number two, the law reveals sin. And then number three, we get into verse 9 and 10 and we'll get our third point. The law convicts of sin. So I not only know what sin is and that it's within me, but, you know, who cares? The law actually convicts me of sin. Notice what it says here in verse 9. And this is going to be a little bit challenging if you think about it. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Now, I don't know if you've caught it or not, but if you go into the commentaries on those two verses, many pages, much theological discussion. And I don't want to get bogged down in it, but let me see if I can help at least point out what the issue is. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. What does that mean? Some people would say it's obviously not Paul because Paul was born in a Jewish home. And there was never a time when Paul was apart from the law. So who's he talking about? And then when the commandment came, well, the Ten Commandments came back in the time of Moses, and that was way before Paul. So who is he talking about? Some suggest that the I actually refers to Adam. And Paul is referring to Adam. Is that possible? It's possible, but it's not obvious. And it's certainly somewhat problematic because the text says when the commandment came, but Adam didn't have the Ten Commandments. He certainly didn't have the Tenth Commandment. So how it would directly apply to Adam, to me, would not be clear. Some say, okay, the law was given to Israel. Maybe what Paul's talking about here in verse 9, when I was once alive apart from the law, and then sin became alive and I died, maybe the I refers to Israel. It's possible. I don't think it would be accurate, though. Because how is it true that I was once alive apart from the law? Israel was not a law, was not alive apart from a relationship with God. Before the giving of the law, they had no covenant with God. And so how would that apply to Israel? Many would also question these two views. You say, well, then, Greg, who's it referring to? I'm going to just take it simply as Paul. When Paul says I in verse 9 and I at the end of verse 9, I think he's talking about Paul. Now we'll have to say, okay, so then what does he mean? Let's kind of walk through it a little bit, verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. Paul's talking about before he was a believer. Now, he knew the law. He knew it well. But I believe what's going on, and many others would say this as well, before he really understood the law, before he understood the real purpose of the law, what was he? he was alive, apart from the law. The law, in all of its weight, had never convicted him of his sin. He thought he was fine. And he read the Ten Commandments, no doubt. He knew them. He was good. I was alive apart from the law. I was doing fine. He was blameless, as he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. You say, but what happened? Second part of verse 9. But when the commandment came, not a reference to the giving of the Decalogue, but a reference to the commandment coming home to Paul, hitting him in his heart and convicting him of his sin, then what happened? Sin became alive. Sin sprang to life. Paul realized, oh no, I am a wicked sinner. And he was greatly convicted and greatly troubled. You say, Greg, does that happen? Sure it happens. How many of you believed in God before you were saved? Besides me. How many of you believed in Jesus before you were saved? Besides me. How many of you believed in the Trinity before you were saved? Besides me. I was raised a Roman Catholic. I believed all those things. I believed God was real. I believed Jesus was His Son. I believed the Holy Spirit was a person. Never thought about it much. I believed Jesus died on a cross. I believe He suffered and died. I believe the third day He rose again. I was taught it. I believed it. And if you would have come up to me and said, you don't believe it, I would have said, you're a liar. I do believe it. I believe George Washington was what? The first president of the United States. And I believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I believed it all. I wasn't a Christian. I had never put my faith personally in Jesus Christ. I had never been born again. I memorized the Ten Commandments. I was required to. Part of going to school at Our Lady of Mount Carmel. I believed many things that were true. But I wasn't convicted. You say, what happened? One day, someone shared the gospel with me. And what happened? I'll just go here and read it in terms of verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. The law hadn't come home to me yet. I wasn't convicted. And then one day, a person opened up the Scripture and explained the gospel. And what happened? Verse 9, my testimony, the commandment came. And what did I experience? Sin became alive, and I said, whoa, I'm dead. And I still remember the man who shared the gospel with me going through what we call God's simple plan of salvation. And I literally believed at this moment, I am going to hell. And I never thought in my whole life I was going to hell. Even though I believed in hell. I believed in heaven. I believed in Jesus. I believed in the Trinity. I didn't think much about Him. But something happened. And it was through the law. God just did a work of grace in my heart. And what happened? The same thing that Paul talks about here. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. I believe it's what I've experienced. I believe that's what Paul is talking about right here. It's the idea that we should never think the law is wrong. Remember big picture? Paul, to believe in Christ, you have to be set free from the law. So who needs the law? Number one, it's the law that defines sin. Number two, it's the law that reveals sin. And number three, it's the law that convicts of sin. Now, stay with me, see if this makes sense. The law defines sin. The law reveals sin. The law convicts of sin. And it's as if a Jew who would argue with Paul would go, gotcha, Paul. I told you the law was bad. See, the law's defining sin. The law's revealing sin. The law convicts me of my sin. So what's the problem? The problem is the law. And Paul says, no. The problem is not the law. The problem is sin. And that's our fourth point. Sin used the law against me. That's the problem. It's in verse 11. Paul says here in Romans 7, what? Verse 11. For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment. Notice the wording, please. Deceived me. Sin always deceives. And through it killed me. Who killed me? You say the law. No. That's not what it says. Let's read it again. Verse 11. Sin taking an opportunity through the commandment. That's the law. Deceived me. It's the sin that deceived me. And through it killed me. It's the sin that through the law kills me. The problem is not the law. The problem is sin. Taking what is good and holy and using it to condemn us. That's the problem. And I came across an illustration from another pastor that really helped me to understand this well. And so I share it with you this morning. I have a picture of a surgeon. And in his hand, you see a knife, a very sharp knife that would be called a scalpel. Why was that scalpel invented? Well, it may be that you have some type of physical challenge, some type of physical problem. And a surgeon, hopefully well-trained, knowledgeable, would carefully take that knife and would remove something hurtful from your body or gain access to a part of your body so that he or she can correct whatever the problem was. You say, what do you think of that knife? Praise God for that knife. Praise God for that scalpel that allows the surgeon to prolong my life and help me have a better life. What a blessing. But that same scalpel can be taken by a terrorist, snuck onto an airline, and pulled out and used to attack someone as he would try to hijack a plane. And you would say, aha, the scalpel's bad. No, the scalpel's not bad, it's good. But you can take that which is good and you can use it for bad. And that's Paul's point here in verse 11. Sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. That's what Paul's trying to get us to understand. So why in the world would Paul defend the law? Because he wants us to understand the law defines sin and that's good. It reveals sin and that's good. It convicts us of our sin and that's good. However, sin uses the law against us. But he concludes with verse 12. And the point is as stated. So then, sum it up, Paul. What about the law? Read verse 12, please. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And that's how Paul wraps up this section. Please don't come to the conclusion that because I've been set free from the law is bad. Now, that is true in many areas of life. We close returning to the same illustration, different picture. Here is a black woman, and she is at, I believe it's some type of bus station, and you'll notice on the door it says, white waiting room. So here's a woman, she's black, she buys a ticket, just like any white person would. She's waiting for the bus. Is she allowed to wait in that waiting room? No, because she's not white, quote unquote. She's black. And our Supreme Court said, yes, that's the law, separate but equal. Now, thankfully, we've been set free from that law. And we do look back at that law with shame. And we say, wow, that was so wrong. How could people be so misguided? Well, they were. So to be set free from a law means the law is bad. No, not necessarily so. That's what Paul wants us to understand. I put it this way. Here's the conclusion. Christians are free from the law, praise God. Yet the law is good. The law is good. Why? Because it shows us our sin and our need for Christ. How would you know what sin was apart from the law? How would you understand that you are a sinner apart from the law? How would you be convicted of sinning against God apart from the law? You wouldn't. The Holy Spirit uses the law. And thus the law is good. But number two, remember, we're set free from the law. But we don't end it there. No, period. We are set free from the law to be joined to Christ and bear fruit for God. Because if you're sitting here thinking, okay, Greg, I understand the law is good. I got it, Paul. But praise God, I'm set free from the law so I can live my own life. No, no, no. We are set free from the law to live for Christ. And just to make that clear, I end by reviewing verse 4 in Romans 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to Christ, to another, to him who was raised from the dead, key, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You were, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you were set free from the law so that you could be joined to Christ. If you say, Greg, I don't like this, I don't believe it, I have not been set free from the law, then you don't know Christ. That's what Paul says. But please don't think, awesome, now that I know Christ, I can do whatever I want. No, the Bible makes it clear. We've been set free from the law in order that we might bear fruit for God. That our lives would be characterized by what? The fruit of the Spirit. 9. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the kind of lives God wants His children to live. And we do that not out of obedience to the law. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we've been set free from the law. We've been united to Christ. I hope that's true in your heart, in your mind. I hope you're sitting here thinking, praise God, I know Christ, and I want to live for Him. By God's grace, I trust that's so. Let's pray.